A moment of silence as we begin to confess any known sins, to prepare our hearts for the hearing of the Word of God. And this is so important, by the way. Don't take this time for granted. Remember, the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Therefore, we go before the Lord, we confess our sins, and we make sure that we're ready to receive in a spiritual way those things which are spiritual. We do it by confessing our sins to the Lord because we know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That means that He cleanses us even of the things that we didn't know were sin, the things that we forgot to confess, the things that we did that were violations of God's love and God's word that we didn't even think to acknowledge. He cleanses us of all sins and He fills us with His Spirit again. And we want to receive the Word in the filling of the Spirit so that they can become Spirit and life to us. Amen? So take advantage of this time. Go quietly before the Lord now. Search out your soul. Search out the day. Think of what you might have said, how you might have violated His love in some way, and make sure that you're right to hear the Word. Let us pray. Lord, thank You that tonight You've called us to be a kingdom of priests. And as a priest has the responsibility and the privilege of representing man before God, we have the privilege tonight of representing ourselves before You. And Lord, we come before You and we ask You to take these burdens off of our lives, the things which may be weighing us down, concerns of the world, Father. And Father, we just want to meet You tonight in a way that's very special. Lord, we know that You're here, and You're here with us in a wonderful way, and You want to bless each one that's here. And Father, I pray tonight that Your Word would go deep into our ears. Father, that we would become the men and women that You would want us to be, with all of our imperfections, so that when the world looks at us, there would be something, some dimension within us that's attractive to them, that appeals to that something that's missing within them, that supernatural element of God living in us. Father, tonight we're not worthy to receive the great blessings that You've given to us, but we're Your people, Your children. We're hid with You forever. We're saved, and no one can ever take that away. You have a home in heaven for us, and we'll walk upon the streets of gold. That's Your promise to us, Lord. The thing that the world values the most is gold, and that's what You'll let us walk upon. And most of all, in that wonderful city, the Lord Jesus Christ will have His throne and will forever have access to the beauty and the glory of His holiness. Father, we don't want to be familiar with our faith. So we pray, Father, that tonight we would come to You with a broken and contrite spirit, which Your Word says You will never despise. We offer this night to You as a spiritual sacrifice. We offer You our intellect tonight, Father, so that we can reason together. We offer You our hearts, Lord, so that we can be more like You. We offer You our bodies tonight, Lord, so that we might do the things which are pleasing to You. Thank You for being our God and letting us be Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of the Revelation, verse 1. And we'll take a look at two verses. We'll get to the end of verse 2 tonight. Things are going to start moving a lot quicker now, you can tell. We're already going to get to verse 2 by the end of the night. And all of these things, as I said, I'm not going to apologize. Okay, I will. I'm sorry. But we're going to teach apologetics tonight, so I'm going to apologize. But all of these things have been important because they're going to be meaningful to us as we go along. And as soon as we break out of our introduction stage, I always apologize during the introductory stages because we don't seem to be going anywhere, but we're dealing with some very significant principles that we'll be dealing with through the whole book. So, all right. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show His bondservants, that's you and I, wonderful bondservants of the Lord, bound to the Lord, with cords that are so strong that only death can break them. And because the Lord will never die, guess what? Those bonds will never be broken. And the thing which God gave to show his bondservants, the things which must shortly or suddenly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel, possibly Gabriel, to his bondservant John. We're going to meet John tonight. We're going to do a biographical sketch of the Apostle John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And I like that. You know what? That tells us that John was an eyeball witness to the events that he was talking about. He's not just writing about theory. He doesn't, you know, if I decide that I'm going to write about theology, you know what I'm doing? I'm writing about theory. I'm taking other people's eyewitness accounts, and I'm putting those things into words and into some kind of systematic writing. When John wrote about these things, he wrote as an eyewitness. Luke was an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness. Peter said, "We did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the appearance of Christ in glory, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." When? When they went up on the mountain that day, Peter, John, and James, and the Lord was transfigured before them. Imagine it. Imagine Jesus in John chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, the very last couple of verses. Jesus says, "There are some of you sitting here that will not see death before you see the Lord coming in his kingdom." And you say, that doesn't make any sense. All those guys died and the Lord still hasn't come in his kingdom. But then the very next verse, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, a few days later, he took three of them to the top of a mountain. And there he was metamorpho. He was metamorphosized before them. He was changed. He was transfigured. You know what happened? This is the way I like to think about it. The curtain of the Lord's flesh was removed just for a moment. And they saw, not completely, because they weren't able to do so. You'll be able to do so. You'll be able to see the full measure of God's glory. The Bible says that you're going to be able to approach unapproachable light in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. You're going to be able to... The Bible says that Christ alone is deathless, and that all those who receive a resurrection body will also have athanasia. They will have no death, no possibility of ever dying before. One of the characteristics of the resurrection body is no death. And not only that, but you're going to be able to be paradoxical. You know what that means? You're going to be able to live in a perpetual paradox. What's it mean to live in a perpetual paradox? Just this: you'll be able to approach the unapproachable. You say, well, how can you approach the unapproachable? I don't know. It's a paradox. That's what a paradox is all about. You have a dox, and you got a pair of them. So it's two doxes together. See, now Lee found that humorous. He's got a future, doesn't he? If you can laugh at that, you're going to be a preacher. Well, you got to, but that's a paradox. You're going to be able to approach the unapproachable. You're going to be able to see. Isn't it any wonder that in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus looked at, just think about this for a second. I think about this verse a lot. Imagine talking to the disciples, and they're saying, Jesus, you know, kind of being, not flippant, but being kind of casual. They're saying, like, this is kind of weird, Jesus. Like, you never spoke in parables before, and then all of a sudden, like, now you're speaking in parables. What's with the change? They asked him, they said, what is with the change? How come, like, you used to teach a different way, and now all of a sudden, you're teaching in parables? And listen to what Jesus said. He said, because to you, and I mean, I can just imagine the emotion that welled up in him when he realized all of the godly men that he knew personally, that he walked with, that he saw suffer and die for the faith. He said, because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. But to them, the non-elect, he said, it has not been granted. And then I just sensed that the Lord was overcome with an emotional response when he said, oh, how blessed are your ears because of the things that they hear. And how blessed are your eyes because they see. Because truly I say to you that many righteous men have longed to see this day and to hear these things, and they didn't hear them. And I wonder sometimes, as the Lord looked at these guys, and they just didn't get it so often, like us, we don't get it. This is a great song. How many have ever heard of the Christian singer named Steve Camp? Anybody ever hear of Steve Camp? Okay, Steve Camp has a great song called Playing Marbles with Diamonds. And he says that's what the church does. We've turned a, there's one verse in it where he says, we've turned a passion for the lost into a business of winning souls. And he says, for there's a whole lot more than preaching to the choir, singing our songs and paying our tithes. We've been treating God like he's happiness for hire. We've been playing marbles with diamonds. We've done it so many times. I've done it so many times with my faith. Wake up in the morning and just take it for granted, oh, I'm a Christian, rather than coming into the presence of a holy God who's ready to meet me and say, God, I can't even believe that I'm here in your presence, that I have the privilege to come into your presence, that I have the privilege to open this book that Moses didn't have, that Noah didn't have, that all of these great men, Noah, a preacher of righteousness for 125 years, preaching about a thing that he was told by God but couldn't see. He didn't have it. David didn't have it. And now all of a sudden, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, do you know what John is going to say? Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed is he who hears the words of this prophecy. And happy, blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy. Because with a trembling hand and a tear-filled eye, John said, these things have never been revealed before. And they're in your hand. They're in my hand. And there he was on the island of Patmos, and people would come to him, and they would meet with him, and they would literally make pilgrimages to see John. And he'd say, John, is there anything I can do for you? Yes, something you can do. Take this to Smyrna. And there were seven men who literally delivered seven letters to seven churches. And you know what they did when they got there? They unrolled it. And they read it. And that's what John means when he says, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed, makarios, happy with a happiness that only the gods can experience. The word is used in Homeric literature in 900 years before Christ. Homer used the word makarios as a happiness that only the gods could experience. A happiness that the gods would experience being on the top of Mount Olympus, drinking and eating ambrosia, the food of the gods. Nobody could possibly be this happy. This word was never used before in this way. But along comes the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, happy are you! Happy are you! Happy are you! When men hate you and despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you in my name, rejoice and be exceeding glad because great is your reward in heaven. Happy are you! With a happiness that only God can experience. A joy that can only come from a communion with God. Happy are you. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy with a happiness that only God can know, only God can give. Happy are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you're going to be filled. A happiness. Now John says, happy are you who are going to get to read this book to this church. Because these things have never been read before. And as he handed over that scroll, I can bet that that old man's hand was trembling just a little bit. Not from age, and not because he wasn't sure-footed, but because he realized that he was in the presence of something revolutionary. Or revelationary. Oh, hallelujah. That was anointed. Did you see a little glow there? Boop. Okay. Gene got half a halo on that one. Boop. But can you imagine it? That's how I try to think about it. When I think of the Apostle John writing those words in 1 John chapter 3, and he says, "Behold, what manner of love has the Father that we should be called the sons of God? And such we are." I mean, when he says behold, you know what the word behold is? It's an asterismos in the Greek. In other words, what it means is, it's saying, look! Look at that! Hey, listen, pay attention to this! Stop the presses! Stop everything! Pay attention to this one thing! It's the same kind of word, idu, that John the Baptist used when he said, look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Forget about the baptisms! Stop the baptisms! Stop everything! Look! Look! There's the Lamb who will not only cover sins so that those sacrifices have to be offered every year, but he will take them away. What an insult it is to the spirit of grace when you hear somebody teach that you can lose your salvation. How foolish. You didn't get it. There's nothing you did to deserve it. God gave it to you before the foundations of the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. You were predestined in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And those who he foreknew. And that doesn't mean that he foreknew what you were going to do. It means he foreknew what he was going to do. And those who he foreknew, he predestined. And those who he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. Five past tense words that are used of you and me. We're already foreknown. We're already predestined. We're already called. We're already justified. And we're already in the mind of Christ, glorified. You can say, I don't get it. What's it mean that we're already glorified? We're not glorified yet. In the mind of God, don't you know that the past is the present? Don't you know that the future is the present? Don't you know that the Apostle John, you think about it for a moment, the Apostle John stood before a great, or witnessed people standing before a great white throne. He saw people standing there before Christ. He saw literal faces. And he saw a snapshot of a scene that will take place in the future experientially. And maybe many of the people he saw standing before Christ haven't even been born yet. Because the past is the present in the mind of God, and the future is the present in the mind of God. And if you'll take this interpretation, Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Now, I don't necessarily buy that translation on that verse, but if you take it, if you like that King James phrase, it's true. I don't think that that's what that says in context, but it's still true. Before the foundations of the earth, he knew what was going to happen. He knew not only the actual, but he knew the possible. He knew exactly how things would have been different if Clarence had never gotten his wings, or whatever it was. If Jimmy Stewart had never realized what Mr. Potter was going to do. No matter what would have happened, he knows what would have happened if you would have married someone different than the person you married, or if you wouldn't have married the person you married, or if you would have gone this way in your life. He can tell you how that would have affected every single detail of history, because God is the one who doesn't know the end. When the end comes, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning, and the actual and the possible and all things. That's what omniscience is. That's our God who wants us to be happy. And we keep pushing away the only thing that will ever make us happy. This book. Thy words were found and I did eat them. What is that? Jeremiah 15:16? Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they became my, I metabolized them just like I do food. I take it into my body. You know what the Bible says? The words of a whisperer. In Proverbs, it says the words of a whisperer. I think it's Proverbs 18. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels that go into the innermost part of a man. What's that verse mean? You know what it means? Just like you take food. No matter what it is, take a dainty morsel, which is like 90% sugar, and you put that dainty morsel in your mouth. You know what it's going to do? It's going to have an effect on your body. And the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is saying is the words of a whisperer are the same way. When you listen to gossip, don't think you're going to walk away unchanged, my friend. Don't think you're going to walk away unchanged. Well, in the same way, the Bible promises us that when we take the Word of God in on a consistent daily basis, just like we would with food, the Lord said that I am the bread that has come from heaven. He is the bread that has come from heaven, and man shall not live by bread alone. The man shall not live by bread alone. But how often does that daily bread need to be ingested? Daily. And the beautiful picture of the people and the children of Israel gathering up manna, remember? The manna falls from the sky fresh every day, but if they tried to take 2 days' worth of manna, it rotted. You know why? Because God wanted to show something about how important it is to go to Him every day to get what we need. Yesterday's manna ends up rotting. Tomorrow's manna, we're not ready for it yet. We need what the Lord has for us today. Well, so He says, blessed, happy are those who will read these words, and happy are those who will hear these words, and happy are those who will keep the words of these books. You know why? Because an optimism will begin to build in you, and an unbelievable sense of the shortness of the hour, and you're going to begin to say like Paul and really believe it. Hey, friends, listen to me very carefully. What did he say? The day is gone, and the night is far spent. It's not what it says at all. That's what the King James says. But I'll tell you what in just a moment. He says, the day is gone, and the night is far spent. Do you know what the Greek says? The day is gone, and the darkness has advanced. And then he says, the time for you to awake has already passed, because you're 1 day shorter to your, are you 1 day closer to your salvation than the day that you believed? You begin to understand with Paul that, you know something? We don't have a lot of time. How many more days are we going to have? How many more days are we going to have to waste, to throw away? How many more days are we going to have before the Lord comes? He's really coming. Despite all the scoffers, He's really coming. In the last days, scoffers will come with their scoffings, and they're going to say, hey, where's the promise of His coming? For the fathers have fallen asleep, and all things remain just as they are. Where is the promise of His coming? That's the kind of theology that we have today. Trying to find ways to prove that God isn't God. That God isn't supernatural. Oh, that doesn't make any sense. What was that? See? Who said God wasn't supernatural? He's breaking all kinds of things inside the pulpit while I'm preaching. But God wants us to be happy. And the only way we're going to be happy, you know what? Things aren't working out for you in life. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you right now. You're going to say, Pastor G, I have heard that 1,000 times, but you know what? It can't be that simple. I'm going to tell you that the answer to every problem you have is being devoted to this book. The answer to every problem. Am I telling you that all of your problems are going to disappear if you'll spend time in the book? No, I'm not saying that, but I will tell you that you'll have the capacity to deal with every single one of them. You're going to have what you need to get through. It's all right here in the book. You think God doesn't know the problems that you have? You think God doesn't know the problem? Hey, I got some good news for you. Tomorrow's going to be worse. Tomorrow's going to be worse than today. You have troubles tomorrow that you don't even have the grace to deal with. You know what Jesus said? He said, don't take any thought for tomorrow, friends, because tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. So we come daily and we say, Father, we have enough to eat today. We have enough to... You say, well, you don't understand. I'm at the point where I'm not... Listen, I'm going to tell you a little bit of something about my private life, okay? I have a retirement account that I've been working on now for... How many years? About 4 years, I guess. Started at the other church I lived in. That I worked in. Believe me, I lived in it. But this retirement account, I was able to amass the small fortune of $2,000. Right? Yeah, so we're thinking of buying a place in Aruba and basically retiring in a couple of months. But out on the Eagle Beach or something. But, you know, and we can do that now because we have $2,000. So I thought, until my statement came in at the end of the year. Now I told Gina, I said, Gina, you know, I haven't contributed to this thing in a year. I said, take some of my paycheck. If you could take some of my paycheck and mail it to these guys so that, you know, on the off, you know, thing, on the off chance that the Lord would tarry, you know, when I get too old to open up my Bible and to stand up here for half an hour, you know, I'll have a little bit something to fall back on. That's why I was thinking of going into the mattress business. So I'd always have something to fall... That was really, I want to apologize to all the people listening by tape for that joke. It was just, shouldn't have been said. But $2,000, do you know what happened? Listen to this, okay? I was starting to think, hey, not 200, two G's, okay? Two grand. At the end of the year, I get my thing back, my end of the year statement. I wasn't aware of this, folks, but we had a bad year in the stock market. I lost 600, it said starting balance, $2,000, finishing balance, $1,400. I said, what kind of investment is this? I called Gina. Am I lying to you? I called Gina and I said, Gina, stop giving my money away. I said, I'm losing money hand over fist. I said, just pay me my money and my paycheck. At least I'll spend it. I'll give it. I'll do something, but I know I'll have it. Is it any wonder that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he goes, teach your congregation, Timothy. Now watch this. Watch this very carefully. He said, teach your congregation, Timothy, not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. Say, good thing I wasn't planning on that money or anything. I don't even know. Can you imagine that? You're investing money. I never thought this happened. I thought you save money. It's like a bank. I didn't know you could lose your bank. But I invested and I lost more than $600 last year. And it gives a whole new meaning to the phrase uncertainty of riches. There's one thing that characterizes money is it's uncertain. That's why there's an eagle on those bills. Hey. There goes my 10 spot. You know, I don't know. But well, God wants us to be happy, and you know what? If you have this, Bible in your, how many know people that absolutely live and die for money? Everybody knows people like that. They live and die for money. You know what happens when the stock market doesn't do well? They're miserable. When the stock market does well, they're doing all right. They're happy. You know, God never intended for His people, who are His jewels, His treasure. He never intended us to rest our happiness on something that's uncertain. But our happiness should be based on the unshakable confidence that we have in our God and the promise of the future. Amen? So you know what? If it rains, it's okay. If you're driving around in a Lexus, God bless you. If you're driving around in a 1967 Volkswagen, God bless you too. Guess what? You're both getting where you need to go, right? One muffler sounds a little louder than the other, but you're both getting where you need to go. And if God blesses you, hey, you know what? Enjoy it, because tomorrow there will be sorrow. Tomorrow. You know, there's a new trend in this country. It's these little metal scooters. Buy one. You may need it to get to church in the very near future. Well, all right, let's talk about John a little bit. And let's do a little biographical sketch of this phenomenal Apostle John. What do we know about him? Well, what we do know about the Apostle John comes from two sources. The first source is the Word of God. We know things about John because the Bible talks about him a little bit, and we can kind of piece together a biography of him through the Bible. The second place that we learn about John is in early church, the writings of the early church fathers. In other words, the people who were the actual disciples of John. We call these men in church history the apostolic fathers. These are the men who are the next generation after the apostles. They're called apostolic fathers because they were intimately related in some way with the apostles themselves. So these men knew John. These men knew Peter, for example, before he was crucified. Let me ask you a question. Do we have the Gospel of Peter in our Bible? Yes, we do. What? Excellent. Boy, does she know her Bible? I'm really proud of you tonight, Melissa. You're batting them out of the park like crazy. Babe Ruth. Yeah, here, you want another set of these? You can sell them to Dave. You and Dave can do a flea market. No, that is excellent. Mark followed Peter around. You know what Peter did? He told him all the things that happened in the life of Jesus. So you know what we have? When you look, who's Mark? Well, we know a little bit about John Mark from but he didn't walk with the Lord. He wasn't one of there's no Apostle Mark. But he was an evangelist. He was one of the evangelists who wrote the gospel. Why? Because he was intimately related with Peter. So the apostolic fathers are men who were intimately related with the apostles. So some things that we know about John, we know through the writings of these men who actually walked with John, who lived with John at the end of his life. And there are some wonderful stories concerning John. So let's get to it. What we do know about John from the scriptures first, we'll start at the right place, is that John is the one who bore witness to the Logos. The Logos, you know this word, right? It's a very common Greek word. Looks like this. Very easy Greek word. If you're going to learn Greek, this is a word that you're going to use to conjugate your nouns and everything. This word simply means, it's L-O-G-O-S, and it simply means word. So we have a very famous passage written by the Apostle John in which he says, in the beginning was the Logos. Ha-Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So we see John declaring himself over and over again as being a witness to the Logos. Well, one of the great clues that John the Apostle is the one who actually wrote the book of Revelation, because there is some controversy about this. I believe that the Apostle John is the one who wrote the book of Revelation, is if you go to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 2, I told you we'd get to that verse tonight, and we've already done verse 3, so we'll be on verse 4 next time. It's really exciting the way we're going through this like a hot knife through butter. Verse 2 says, it talks about his bondservant John, the end of verse 1, who bore witness to the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when John talks about being a witness, it's another Greek word. Martyreo, this is the verb form. M-A-R-T-E-R-O. That's a long O. And the word martyreto is the word that's usually translated witness. Okay, is it two T's in witness? No? Okay. Witness. But what word do we see popping out of the word martyreo? Martyr. Try spelling this one. M-A-R-T-Y-R. Is that it? Oh, and he can spell too. Now, what is the connotation with these two words, with witness and martyr coming out of the same word? It simply means this. When the Bible says that somebody was a witness, it means that they were willing to die for the things that they were testifying to. Do you hear what I'm saying? In other words, when John said, I saw Jesus Christ, I witnessed to the Word. I watched him change the loaves into enough to feed 5,000. I watched him walk on the waves like they were hills of solid dirt. I saw that. I watched him say, "Stop it! Stop it!" And all of a sudden, a white squall died down to nothing. A white squall that was so unbelievably powerful that it had grown men who spent their life on the water as fishermen terrified. We're going to die. We're going to drown. Stop it. He says, you know what? I witnessed that. I witnessed Jesus Christ appearing among us after he had been dead. I went to the tomb and I saw his grave clothes, not neatly folded and left aside, but they were still wrapped, as though the person that was in them walked out of them and they were left as a cocoon. There was no possible way that you could rewrap nothing in the shape of a body. In other words, take a body, wrap it up in the way that they would do it when they would put they would put all kinds of ointments. It was like a thick paste, and they'd wrap the body, and then all of a sudden they go into the tomb and the clothes are undisturbed. But the body's gone. So much for the swoon theory. You know, Jesus didn't actually die, he fainted. And therefore, because he fainted, he didn't really rise from the dead. All he did was recover. Well, that was some neat trick, the way he walked right out of those grave clothes and didn't disturb them. I think that's something. And it's really neat the way he was able to move that stinking 2-ton stone, 4,000-pound stone. Don't you think that's something? After being beaten the way that he was, after being, taking 39 lashes on the back that would kill an ordinary man. He was able to move a 4-ton stone. Boy, we can't believe he rose from the dead, but we can believe he can do that kind of stuff. I mean, he can bench press a Volkswagen, but he can't raise from the dead. Yeah. That's right. He is God either way. You willing to witness to that, brother? All right, good. Now, I want to show you something that's interesting about John being a witness. In the early church, there was a cult that came up. There was a false teaching that gave the church a major run for its money in the first century. It was called Gnosticism. Pastor Steve mentioned it in the Sunday message. I just got done listening to it. By the way, didn't these guys do a great job? I was really blessed with hearing what I heard. I heard half of both of their tapes, so I'm going to listen to the other half soon. But I wanted to make sure that neither one of them were preaching heresy before I, you know, told you that they did a great job. But Steve mentioned Gnosticism. Now, what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism looks like the Gnosticism, like this. Okay? Gnosticism was a false teaching, and this is what it said. They believed that they were Christians, okay? They claimed that they were Christians, but here's what they said. They said, matter is evil. All matter is evil, and all spirit is good. Therefore, if matter is evil, Jesus couldn't have really been a man. He couldn't have really had flesh. Why? Well, flesh is evil. So they began teaching that Jesus was God, but he wasn't man. Do you get the idea? So they're called docetics. It's called docetic Gnosticism. D-O-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, like this. Okay, that's the word. That's an M at the end. Doceticism comes from a Greek word, docetic. They were docetics. It comes from a Greek word that means to appear. And what they would say is, Jesus wasn't really... Now, you're saying, what are you talking about? Just hold on for a second. Listen to me, hear me out for just a minute, and you're going to see something that's wonderful. These docetic Gnostics basically said Jesus wasn't really a man. He only appeared to be a man. He didn't really have a body of flesh. He only appeared to have a body of flesh. There was a leader of this crew by the name of Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was a guy who was going around preaching with the same fervency that John was preaching, that Jesus wasn't really a man, but he only appeared to be a man. There's a great story in the early church fathers about one time John is in a bathhouse, and he sees Cerinthus come into the bathhouse, and you start to understand why he was called a son of thunder, and why Jesus called him a son of thunder, because early church father wrote that when he saw Cerinthus walk into the bathhouse, he said, quick, get our things, we're leaving. And somebody said, why are you leaving? He said, because that heretic Cerinthus just walked in, and God's going to kill him, and I don't want to be in the same room, the same building when it falls. I mean, so he was a son of thunder. But when John wrote his writings, turn to 1 John with me just for a second. Remember what was being taught. And John begins to take up his pen to put down some of these heresies. And listen to what he says. You might have thought before as you read this that John was maybe a little senile when he was writing 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1, because he seems to really be repeating himself a lot. He seems to be kind of like just repeating himself and repeating himself, but listen to what he says and keep in mind the fact that he's refuting these men who claim Jesus only appeared to have a body, only appeared to have a material body, and that he wasn't really a man. He was God, but not really a man. You with me? Listen to what he says, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Does this sound like an eyewitness to you? What we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and what our hands handled. He's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to tell you something. I ate with him. My hands handled his hands. I laid my head upon his breast. Don't tell me he wasn't real. Don't tell me he didn't have a body. Don't tell me he was a phantom or a ghost. He says, I was an eyeball witness to these things. And the whole first chapter of John, the first half of it anyway, is refuting docetic Gnosticism. Look at what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hand and our hands handled concerning the word of life. There's the Logos again, the Logos of life. And the word and the life was manifested. Who's that life? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now look at verse 3. He sounds like he's losing his mind, unless you understand what he's trying to get at. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy might be made complete. He has an emphasis on saying we handled Him, we touched Him, we ate with Him. John was one of the first apologists who was coming against this early cult in early Christianity. And I'm going to tell you something. If you study your church history, you're going to know that this cult almost undid Christianity in the first century. It gave Christianity a run for its money because it was very intellectual. And it had a Gnosticism. The only way you could really understand these things was through a secret knowledge. The word Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, which is gnosis. And the word G-N-O-S-I-S. The word gnosis is the word that's translated in the Bible over and over again, knowledge. And through a secret gnosis or a secret knowledge, Gnosticism, you could really know what was going on and who Jesus Christ was. And John was one of the guys who was trying to refute this. So John is a witness. And John is going to show over and over again that he bore witness to the Logos of God. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2, his bondservant John, who bore witness, martyreo, he was willing to die for the veracity of the things he was testifying to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. There's the eyeball witness again. John 1:14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And notice the eyewitness to what, I love this verse. Listen to the eyewitness that John was in John chapter 20. This is how he ends his book, almost ends his book, his gospel. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Oh, you know, don't you wish you knew what those were? We'll know someday. But he goes, you wish, why are you going to put your pen down? Just tell us all of them. Don't say that. It's like saying, you know, I want to tell you. No, I'm not going to tell you. You know, don't you hate that? You just want to say, all right, you know what? I'm not reading your gospel no more. There's three others. Fine, be that way. Listen to what he says. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe. And these are a reference to the ones that have been written. He says, here's the purpose. He says, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. This is the witness. This is the eyeball witness, the Apostle John. What we know about him personally is that he had a mother and he had a father. His father was a fisherman. We know that from Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. But he wasn't an ordinary fisherman. He was probably some kind of fish entrepreneur. He was the owner of a fishing industry, a fishing business. We know that because Mark chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that when Jesus called the sons of Zebedee, they left their father's nets to the hired servants. And only somebody who had some money would be able to hire servants to work their fishing industry. So he apparently owned a fishing business. The mother is probably Salome. We know this because of two passages. In one passage, at the tomb, we have a woman who is there who is called Mary's sister, and she's identified as Salome. So probably, in all probability, Mary, the mother of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Salome, the mother of John and James, were probably sisters, which made John and Jesus cousins or half-cousins. Do you understand? So Mary, the mother of the humanity of our Lord, and Mrs. Zebedee, the one who married Zebedee, and the mother of John and James, was probably Jesus' aunt on his mother's side. Okay? And she's there at a lot of major times throughout the throughout the Lord's life. Salome was one of the women who probably provided for Jesus out of her means because she had some money. Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, Mark 15:40. John has also been has often been identified with the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist, who with Andrew was directed to the Baptist directed by the Baptist to Jesus as the Lamb of God. In other words, he was probably one of the guys who was standing there with Andrew when John said, "Look, that is the Lamb of God. Go and follow him now." And from that point on, he went and he followed the Lord, and he became the disciple of the Lord. Both John and James were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder by Jesus. This is a great nickname. The word Sons of Thunder, this Greek word, literally means a house that's been burned down because it's been struck by lightning, is what it means. And it probably deals with the undisciplined and misdirected zeal that these guys had many times. And they really did. Listen to this. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. John answered, this is John the apostle, John answered and he said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow along with us." And Jesus said, now Jesus always liked his spunk, but a lot of times it was misdirected, because Jesus answered and said to him, "Don't hinder him, because he who is not against you is for you." In other words, if you get someone casting out demons, and they're not possessed by demons themselves, we get to that in the book of Acts, but he says, leave them alone. But then watch what happens right after this. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and following, "And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension," the Lord's ascension, "that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem," knowing that at Jerusalem he would be martyred. "And he sent out messengers ahead of him. And they went out, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And when they did not receive him," they didn't receive Jesus' message because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this," here are the Sons of Thunder, okay? Here's the impetuous boys who aren't really thinking with the Lord, but they're thinking, "Hey, you know what? I know that Jesus can do all kinds of neat things, and why don't we punish these guys while we have a chance?" When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, would you like us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them now?" And Jesus said, now this isn't in the Bible, but I assume Jesus said something like, "Oh, myself. How did I manage to pick you two clowns?" But he turned and he rebuked them, and he said, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives but save them." Hey, I'm not here to charbroil people. I am here to save souls, okay? You'll get it, boys. They had a lot of ambition, but their ambition was tempered by a true willingness to suffer selflessly for the Lord. We all know the story in Mark chapter 10, 35 to 37, and then 38 and 39 as well, when John and James, the two sons of Zebedee, come and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do," listen to this. They come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, Rabbi, Master, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, how do you like that? "Jesus, we're just thinking, right about now, we'd like you to do exactly what we want you to do. All right? Do you mind?" Good thing Jesus knew these guys and loved them anyway. Listen to what happens. "And he said to them, well, what would you like me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one of us on the left and one of us on the right of you." Now, it's a wonderful thing to ask, because I think that their real heart was, you know, "Lord, forever, we want to be the ones who are closest to you, just like we are now. We never want this to change. We never want it to be different." That's why Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away." You have to remember that John 14:1 was written when he had just announced that he was about to be crucified that night. And he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. But I'm going away. I've got to leave. And in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't true, I'd tell you. But I'm coming back to take you so that you can be where I am." Well, they had a lot of ambition, and Jesus said they were willing to suffer too, because Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized?" And they said, "We are able. We are willing to suffer with you." John, along with his brother James and Peter, make up an inner circle of the Lord that were present at some very major things. Four things that only these three guys, or a combination of them, were present at. They made up an inner circle. And this is significant, because Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 says that you need two witnesses to verify a matter. So the Lord would take his witnesses with him. Do you see this word martyreo coming again? What did John keep saying? I am a witness. I am a witness to these things. I saw them with my eyes. I bear witness to the word of life. You know what Jesus would do? In accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, he would take witnesses with him and he'd say, Peter, John, and James, come with me. The Bible says he only permitted them to go in Mark chapter 5 and verse 37 when he raised Jairus' daughter. Oh, what an unbelievable thing that was. He comes in and he was delayed because he healed the woman with the blood issue. And he was delayed and he comes in and the girl had already died. And they said, oh, don't trouble the master anymore because she's dead. And Jesus said, ah, she's not dead. He says, bring me to her. And they all started to laugh. They started to laugh at him. And they said, okay, now I suppose you're going to raise the dead too. And let me just read you this so you can hear it for yourself. And verse 34, I'm in Mark chapter 5 and verse 34, and he said to her, verse 35, and while he was still speaking, they came to the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died, why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except the witnesses. They were going to need to be witnesses. Who were they? Except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Verse 38, and they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in, and he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they all began laughing at him. And listen to this. And he put them out. The Bible says he put them out. Let me tell you what this word is. This is a compound Greek word, okay? This word, ek, balo. This is a compound Greek word. The word balo means to throw. It's an easy word to remember because it means to throw like a ball. Right? Balo, Greek verb, I throw, okay? Ek means out of. You know what Jesus did? He threw them out. He said, get out of here. Now, how do we know that he was using some kind of, that he was using some kind of force here? Do you know this is the same word that is used for Jesus throwing the money changers out of the temple? Same exact Greek words. He said, oh, okay, yeah, a lot of stuff going on over here. Hold on just 1 second. I'm just going to pick up a couple of these cords. And he picked up a couple of the cords and he starts, get out! Right? He starts whipping the cords and they all go running out. He threw them out. Well, this is what Jesus did. I find it kind of interesting that it's translated in the English here. And after he had put them out of the house, they all began laughing at him, but putting them all out, throwing them out. He threw them out like balls. And he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, that was Peter, John, and James. Watch this. And he entered the room where the child was. And here we really see the compassion of the Lord. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha, kum. Speaking in Aramaic, he said, little girl, get up. Little girl, rise. Speaking in Aramaic, which was a Semitic language that Jesus spoke very fluently, everybody did at this time. It was a Semitic language which was linked to the Hebrew. It was the same family of languages. And Jesus spoke Aramaic and he spoke Greek fluently. So, same thing. Remember when he was on the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He was speaking not in tongues, like one of the guys said in their books, but Jesus wasn't speaking in tongues because, well, maybe he was. Maybe John was interpreting in John 19, which he says, which is being interpreted as. But the thing is, we still know the Aramaic language, and we know that he was speaking in a language that he knew. But anyway, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Jesus says here, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, rise, which shows his power over death just with a command. And immediately, I always love this too, watch the compassion of the Lord. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and that's what 12-year-olds do, they walk. And immediately they were completely astounded. It means they were struck out of their senses. The Greek word means they were struck out of their senses. But listen to verse 43. You wonder why it's here, but he gave strict orders that no one should know about this, because he didn't want anybody following him at this point for the wrong reason. But then listen to this. And then he said, something should be given to her to eat. Isn't that amazing? Like, he just raises her from the dead. It's not like, you know, when people do it on TV, when, you know, they heal someone and they go, whoa! Jesus raises this girl from the dead, and then he says, now don't you think that you ought to give her something to eat? I mean, it shows the compassion of the Lord to say, look, this girl needs something to eat, feed her. Well, to wrap this up very quickly, Peter, John, and James alone made up the inner circle of the Lord's disciples. They alone were present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They alone were present at the transfiguration of Christ in Mark 9:2 and Matthew chapter 17, the first seven verses. They were at a nearer proximity to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he did? He brought the 11 into the garden, and then he said, everybody wait right here. And he said, Peter, John, and James, you come with me. And he brought them closer to where he was, and he said, now you guys watch and pray. Now think about this for a moment. How is it that Luke was able to get the detail about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said it was, as it were, the drops of beads of sweat, or that looked like blood, were coming from the pores? Where did he get that information? Well, apparently either Peter, John, or James were close enough to witness it, to martyreo it. And they were so sure of what they saw that they were willing to die to defend the veracity of that which they believed. Now listen, we're gonna close with this. We'll talk a little bit more about John next time, and then we'll move right along, and then we should be able to get right to the vision of the Lord, talk about Patmos, where John was on the Lord's day, and how he was in the Spirit. We'll talk about that next time. But let me leave you with just this thought for a moment. I want you to think about this. You know, we talk about apologetics many times, right? We talk about studying to show ourselves approved and being able to give an answer to every man that asks concerning the faith which is in us. One time, there was a girl that went off to Calvin College, and she was a great kid. And I went to, we did a tour of colleges with the juniors, and I got to see, we would always call and tell them, hey, we're coming up. And so we sat together, and she wanted to talk to me about something. She said it was really important. So we sat down and in the cafeteria, and I said, what's going on? What's up? And she said, Pastor G, you wouldn't believe it. She said, there's this thing going through the school right now. This is Calvin College, okay? She said, there's this thing going through the school right now where, like, a lot of my friends don't believe the Bible is true anymore. Like, they don't believe that they can trust the Bible anymore. I said, they're losing their faith. She goes, how can I prove to someone that the Bible's true? Like, you know, they're listening to all these scholars and everything, and they're like disproving their faith. They no longer trust the Bible. I said, you know what the greatest evidence that I know that the Bible is true, the greatest apologetic that you could possibly have is that the men who wrote it all died to protect the testimony that it was true. When they said Jesus rose from the grave, Peter hung upside down on a cross after watching his wife be crucified because that was true. All he would have had to do was say, nope, it wasn't true.